as we just sang this song, that we have a mansion over the hilltop. Our home is not this planet, but we're moving on to heaven. And we note that from Philippians 3:20 and 21. Notice it says, our citizenship, where we now belong, where we're going, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So we're going to heaven. We got a mansion over the hilltop. Who knows what it'll be? I don't know what it'll be. Tri-level, a small little apartment, whatever. It'll be enough. It'll be sufficient. And it's just exactly what we need. And we can see here, we've been studying this seventh section of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God, and how we are to reflect that in our service and application. This is Christian life truth that we're looking at here on in the book of Romans here. So, and again, any verse that you take as we look at these verses, if you take them out of context, we need to know the context and set that context. That's very, very important. So let's quickly run through again from our review. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God as found in the gospel. As we understand the gospel, we understand how we can be right with God. God's word tells us that. So we saw in the introduction, the righteousness of God was introduced in those first 17 verses of Romans, and it's found in the gospel message. And the key verses are found here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it, it's to the Jew first, but also it's to the Greek or to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How to be right with God is revealed in that message called the gospel. And it's from initial faith to ongoing faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we were introduced to that gospel message in this first section of Romans. Secondly, we saw the righteousness of God was required as Paul moves right into this section called man's sin and God's condemnation in Romans 3, 1:18 through 3:20. And all have sinned and come short. The wages of sin is death, and we are all condemned because of that. But then God in His grace provided a salvation that can be received. And that salvation is found in Jesus Christ, and it's received by grace and through faith. Matter of fact, turn back here in Romans to chapter 3 for just a minute. And let's look there. This is worth a look. He says in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can be justified. How? Being justified, what's the cost to us? It's free to us. Why? Because it's by His grace. It's His through His unmerited favor. How do we get in on it? Through the redemption, the purchase price that was paid in Jesus Christ who died upon that cross, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, by His death. And we get in on it through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Old Testament saints were saved on credit. And now He's come and died. Why? To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who what? Has faith in Jesus. Well, that's true. Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So God wants us to receive this salvation, and we receive it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on that cross once and for all to pay for our sins 2,000 years ago, that we can be saved. Well, immediately then we enter into the Christian life, this fourth section, where the righteousness of God can be reproduced through the Spirit of God. And this speaks of our salvation from sin's power. Although we're saved from sin's penalty when we were justified, we still have a sin nature, and that power in us wants to dominate us. Of course, we have the Holy Spirit to counteract that. And this section is all about that. Sanctification is a process where justification takes place at a point of time. And there's a difference there that you need to know and I need to know. And then Paul says forth, first tense salvation, second tense salvation, and then third tense salvation. The righteousness of God will one day be realized when we are in glory with the Lord, Romans 8, 18 through verse 30. And this is a great news and good news for you and good news for me as well. Then Paul takes on the issue of the righteousness of God regarding Israel. Okay? Regarding Israel. God's sovereignty and his vindication of why he has temporarily laid them aside, even though they were elect nation, chapter 9. They rejected their Messiah, so God rejected them as his covenant people temporarily. But in chapter 11, he tells us they will be restored again, and there is a future for Israel, a great future, because the covenants were given unto Israel. They are not been fulfilled, and God must fulfill those covenants with his people, or he's not God. He has to do that, so we are depending on him to do that very thing. Now we're looking again at the righteousness of God reflected in our service and application. And we started this here in chapter 12:1, and we looked at a number of things. Let me just briefly get you through the chapter here up to where we are in verse 13. First of all, the believer's relationship to God. And that's, we are to present ourselves to God. We are to allow our mind to be renewed, Romans 12:1. And we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to prove his will that it's good. So we have this relationship with God based upon faith. Next we saw the believer's relationship to others within the body in verses 3 through 16. And it was to be humble. It was to be caring. It was to exercise and express Christian love for one another within the body of Christ. Then recently we looked at the believer's relationship to those without. This was last Wednesday, 12:17 through 21. And the key thought there is, do not be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with God's goodness. How God's goodness through you by the Spirit of God, and you can override difficulties and hardships, and oftentimes it's hard to do. It's impossible to do apart from the Spirit of God and the will of God working in your life. Now tonight we're looking at the believer's relationship to civil authority in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And the key thought here, it is to have a submissive compliance to that attitude. That's what God wants for us here, first and foremost. So let's look at these verses here. Romans 13, 1 through 7, we'll read them, and then we'll look at probably the first two verses here tonight. What does Paul say? He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, oh no, but to evil works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from those authorities. See? For he is God's minister, the authorities, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword, and the sword was the symbol of capital punishment, where a life would be taken for a capital crime. For he is God's minister. Notice, the authority, civil authority, is God's minister. Why? He is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's what one of government's functions is. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, okay, but also for your conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, so we've read these verses and we've gotten a flavor for, again, this whole thing that we're looking at here. So let's go back to our makeup of man again that we've been looking at here. This is important to understand, because we are the battlefield. The battlefield is between the new nature and the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. We have a physical body, which we can hear, see, smell, and touch with. But then we have three enemies. We have Satan, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He uses the world and its philosophy to tempt our sin nature, to load up our minds and cause us to see things from a human viewpoint perspective. So that material part of man is the physical part of man, but the immaterial part of man is his soul. This is the part that lives forever, and his spirit. Now, man's human spirit is dead before he has the new nature and before he has the Holy Spirit. So someone has to come and tell them to to put their faith in Christ to be saved. And that's why this guy obviously has been born again. Why? Because he has a new nature. Now he can understand God's truth. He has a link to God through the Holy Spirit. So in his Christian life, if he operates by his soul, he can produce works of the flesh. And the sin nature is another name for that, is the flesh. And he has a me-first attitude in life because everything revolves around him and what he wants in life. And that's how I lived for 30 years of my life until I came to know the Savior. It was all about Dave and what I wanted. And sometimes I had time for my wife and my kids, but again, that's just how everybody is. I mean, you put two kids in a room with one toy and you'll see it. And then when we get older, we refine ourselves and get a little smarter at that. But once we trusted Christ, we now have a different point of view. We don't have to think like the world thinks. So as we expose our mind to the world, I mean, God loaded into my brain and the soulish side of my brain for 30 years how to put myself first, how to have this me-first attitude in life. So at 30, I was born again. I got a new nature that has a desire for things of the Spirit of God, but no power in that new nature. When the new nature would go up against the sin nature would win every time. So God placed within me himself, God the Holy Spirit. Now when the Holy Spirit goes up against the sin nature, the Holy Spirit wins every time. And that's why I need to be yielded and dependent upon the Lord here. So when I'm in the Spirit, again, I'm producing divine good works in my life. I'm producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he's producing that through me as I just depend upon him. But the whole issue comes down again to these two points of view. I'm either operating in my life by my human viewpoint perspective, or I'm operating by a divine viewpoint perspective. And in light of my relationship to civil authorities, sometimes I can buck what the world has to say, and I can buck that authority. But if I have God's Word directing me, and I have a divine viewpoint perspective, I can now begin to think in light of what God wants and how I can relate to civil authorities, and that's what this section is really all about. Okay? Now, I mentioned on Sunday as well that I'm either going to yield to my soulish side, to my sin nature, and when I do, I'm going to be carnal, I'm going to be fleshly, I'm going to default back to my old self, or if I yield to the spiritual side and let the Spirit of God have his way and the Word of God uploaded into my mind and I believe the promises of God, I'm going to be spiritual. This is God's ideal man. He is the new man with a new nature. And he is the one that you want to be, that I want to be, as we learn to walk with the Lord and depend upon him moment by moment and day by day. So as we think now of relating to authority, worldly authority, how in the world is a Christian going to respond to that and think properly unless he knows what the Word of God has to say? And that's why we're here, isn't it? To teach the Word of God. So, what does Paul say? What is God's instructions here? It's let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Okay? Now, in my handout, I had all kinds of things about be subject that I could have shown you and I told you about, but I don't think I have those with me here tonight. But I do, well, maybe I do. Here it is. Yeah, it's the Greek word hupotasso. And it's a military term, this hupotasso. And it means to arrange under, subordinate oneself, to put yourself in subjection. That's the idea. So let every soul be subject, be under, and recognizing the place and role of civil authority. Okay? Be subject to governing authority. Now, that's an important word as well. But let's talk about be subject, because that's the main verb here. Here it is. It's in the present tense. This is to be an ongoing submission to authority in your life. It's in the passive voice, meaning this is the result of yielding to God, yielding to the Spirit of God, and allowing God to have his way, because you have now uploaded the Word of God into your thinking, and you're beginning to operate from a divine viewpoint perspective in life. And this is not a suggestion, but a command to be obeyed. So if a Christian is carnal, they might say, I don't care what God says, I'm doing it my way. Well, then life revolves around you. But if you're a spiritually minded Christian, knowing that our Father knows what's best for us, we can then obey the command of Scripture, yielding ourselves to the Lord, and continuously present ourselves to be subject to governing authorities in life. Wow, that's amazing. So let me give you some examples of this word and hupotasso, how it's used in other portions of Scripture, so that you'll have a feel for it. Okay. Well, first of all, this is not an inferiority-superiority issue, as oftentimes women livers just go crazy when they see this word be subject. It's a functional issue. It's what you do at work every day. You go there and submit to the company or the boss you work for, and you do it the way they want it done. And they don't care if you're a woman. They don't care if you're a man. It's not an issue. I mean, I used to work for women, painted for them. So I knew I had to be submissive, keep on being so. As a result of yielding to God, this was a command of God, and I could do that, and I could submit to those women that I worked for. I rarely saw the men. I was dealing with the women all the time. So this is not the fact that they are superior to me, although they're signing the check. That makes a huge difference. But it's a functional issue. I'm to function under governing authority. Okay? Now here's some illustrations of this. Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Same word. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So Jesus was subject to, placed himself under the authority of his parents when he came to Nazareth. Okay? In Luke 10:17, then the 70 that Jesus sent out returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. But again, as we're thinking of authority, it wasn't to them. It was because they did it in his name. Notice where the authority was for that subjection of the demons. The demons knew who was in charge, and they knew who had ultimate authority. It's the Lord that has that. And later on in the same chapter here in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, Jesus said, but rather, this is what you should rejoice about, that your names are written in heaven. You're going to heaven. That's what you should be happy about. That's what you should be rejoicing about. So here's three examples. I got a few more here. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter writes and says, likewise, he's writing to the congregation that he's reading to, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders in the church there. That's one thing. But secondly, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. That would mean even the elders should submit to the younger people in order to teach them, to nourish them, to encourage them. So I don't try to come in here and try to lord it over you. This is a functional place that God has placed me, and I'm trying to fulfill my role functionally. Okay? I can't get a big head about that. God will slap me down. That's for sure. So I have to have a humble attitude because I'm asking you to submit, or God's asking you to submit, and he's asking me to submit, or each of us to submit to each the other as well here. Okay? A couple more. James says, therefore, submit to God. Same word. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So here's a charge given to Christians, again, about their submission and being subject and placing themselves under the authority of God. Okay, now we're talking about civil authorities in our section here today. So let me give you one more example, and this is the Lord from Philippians chapter 2, where he says, let this mind, this kind of thinking now be in you, okay, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how did he think when he came to earth to go to the cross of Calvary? Well, Jesus Christ, before he came, was in the form of God. But he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because he was God. See? But, here's the exception, he made himself of no reputation. Notice these steps down he took, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, yeah, and coming in the likeness of mere men. Oh, and being found in appearance, he appeared as a man. He no longer appeared as God, although he was still God. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the terrible death of the cross. So again, these are some great examples in Scripture of how there was a functional role to fulfill by a number of people that's not superiority or inferiority. It's a functional role, just like I'm doing, just like you have to do tomorrow when you go to work and you report. And, you know, you could step in the morning and salute if you wanted to, or if you had to, and say, well, I'm here. What do you want me to do? Sweep the floors? Okay. And you can sweep the floors because you're willing to be what God would have you to be. So the question is, again, on this statement here from Romans 13:1, who is this instruction to? Well, it's to every soul, including believers. See? God hasn't left us out. He wants us to be informed. He wants us to know what He wants us to know in light of these things. Now, see what my next slide is, because I'm not sure what it is. Well, here's a bunch of yeah buts from typical thinking. What if it's an oppressive government like Rome? And this is exactly who he's writing to, the Romans. In Rome, the capital city of this imperial oppressive nation. Well, he says, what if it's an oppressive? Be subject. That's what you're to do. That's a command for you to do. Oh, okay. What if it's a poor government? Well, you're to be subject. What if the government started with a rebellion like the United States of America when we rebelled against England? You know? Or a military coup like some nations start that way. And you're living in that nation. He says, be subject. Okay? What if its leader is a draft dodger? Now, some people said George Bush Jr. was a draft dodger. Well, when he became president, what did we have to do? We had to submit. We had to be subject to him. I don't know if that was true or not, but it was in my notes some long ago. I threw it in here, okay? What if it's the leader lies under oath, Richard Nixon? What do you have to do with a guy like that? Be subject. I mean, we have all kinds of leaders that have been kind of crooked here, right? Well, what if the leader is unfaithful to his wife? You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Be subject. Be subject, he says. I mean, we've had all kinds of people in the White House, and now we've got Donald Trump. It's amazing, you know? Okay. And what if you don't like the decisions that are being made? You're to be subject. With the last administration, I didn't like a lot of those decisions that were being made. What is God telling me to do under civil authority? Dave, you're to be subject to those civil authorities. Okay? Those are some things that I need to think about and you need to think about. And so my point here, Paul's point, no matter where you live or what form of government you live under, the Christian life is possible by God's grace. I mean, what if you lived in Iraq or Iran or in Sudan or in some nation that was very Muslim, Saudi Arabia, and you had to, ladies, and be subject there and do what they said? You know, it would be very, very difficult to do that. But God is saying to these people, these Roman Christians who are living in the capital of the Roman Empire, okay, no matter where you live or what form of government you live under, the Christian life is possible. How is it possible? It's possible by God's grace. Really, yes. Because my grace is sufficient for you in any situation, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And besides that, you know, you have my word to claim. And you can claim the promises of God if you know them. You have my spirit to empower you there while you are being subject and placing yourself under there. Okay? You have my promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you, even in difficult government situations. I mean, just think how this letter meant to the Roman believers who were under the thumb, and perhaps persecution was coming right around the corner for them down the road. This was very difficult, but was very informative, because did Paul write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He did. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. So you have to do this. You have to live there by God's grace. That's the key. And as you understand that, you can just kind of, okay, Lord, you know my situation. You know right where I'm at. And that's something that I need to understand and that I need to note clearly, okay? Okay? Keep in mind, there are no perfect governments on earth. The kingdom is yet future. Now, in the kingdom to come, there will be a perfect government because there will be a perfect ruler, Jesus Christ. But until then, there are no perfect governments. So, you know, you can complain about the United States, it's the greatest country in the world, and you can complain about the taxes and complain about this and complain about that. But, you know, why are the Mexicans trying to get in here? Because they want a better life. Why do the Somalis want to come over here? Because they want a better life. I mean, and so this is important to understand. They want to come here for a reason. Because it's a better way of life. They've been living under oppression, under economic hardship and difficult situations there. No doubt about that. Okay? All right, number two, the biblical reasons for this instruction are indicated by the word for. Look there in verse 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities for. This is, I'm going to give you some reasons. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. Okay? Wow. So, give me some reasons here, Pastor. Well, here they are. Number one, there is the sovereignty of God in this. As there is no authority except from God. God rules and reigns. He is sovereign in the universe. It's something that we need to understand and that we need to note. Okay? Now, I'm not sure what this next slide is going to bring, but here it is. Oh, let's go to Jeremiah 29. Let's go look at some scripture here. Let's look at some examples of this. Let's go to the Old Testament. You know, Jeremiah was written by the prophet Jeremiah. And this section here we're going to read is written to them right after Nebuchadnezzar came and crushed the nation, took some of their smartest and brightest people, and took them off to Babylon. So let's just turn there to Jeremiah 29 and look at the message he wrote to the Jews. And there's some key terms here that I want you to see. Verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and a whole slew of other people that were taken away in the first carrying off. And this happened because under David and Solomon, the nation was at its zenith and it was wonderful and they were on top of the world. But because they turned to false gods, God judged them. And that's why I think our nation's ripe for judgment here, no doubt about it. Verse 2. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now this letter, although Jeremiah is writing it, is coming from God, and he's coming writing to those people that are taken captive. Here he goes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem. Notice, whom I, God, have caused to be carried away. Who's sovereign here? God is sovereign here, isn't he? Okay? This is what he says. You're there, and you're going to be there for a while. So here it is. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. He wanted the nation to be around. Okay? And seek the peace of the city. In other words, live peaceably there. Don't be rebels and dissidents, where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And who caused it? God caused it. You could underline that if you haven't. And pray for the Lord. Pray to the Lord for that city. For in its peace, you will have peace. We should pray for our nation to have peace. Because if the nation has peace, we are going to enjoy peace, right? Wow. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which cause you to be dreamed. They prophesy falsely to you. In my name they do so. I have not sent them, says the Lord, For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon. That's how long you're going to be there, guys. Are you ready for that? 70 years. I'm already 50. I'm not getting out of here. That's the way it is, okay? I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, back to Jerusalem. For I know, and these are popular verses that we use a lot, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. There will be some repentance, see? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Who is sovereign and they're going to into captivity? God was sovereign. And that's what we're seeing right here. There's the sovereignty of God in this. There's no authority except from God. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14 tells us that. Okay? Let's turn ahead to Daniel chapter 2. Turn to the right. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 2, verses 19 through 21 here. Let's read about this. This is all about. I don't have my notes before me, so I've got to read it with you, okay? 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. This is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. Now notice this. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. Who does? God does. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And He reveals deep and secret things. And He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Wow. I mean, Daniel, you've got some real wisdom here. Let's look at another passage in 4:17. Turn over two pages. 4:17. What does that tell me? Well, here Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest guy since sliced bread. And he's had, and God's going to humble him. So the decision, now this is a decision by the decree of the watchers, the angels, verse 17, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, what are they supposed to know? Here it is, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Who does? God does. And gives it to whomever He will. And sets over it the lowest of men. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar, and the King James says the basest of men. I mean, in chapter 4 here, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. This is an amazing chapter. I challenge you to read it for your devotions tomorrow here. Very important, okay? Daniel 4:32, let's jump ahead right there and look there. And here's the decree. Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 times 7 years will pass over you until you know and are humbled that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be insane for 7 years. Wow. You can read it, so I won't spoil it with you. But again, those are some amazing statements here set forth here in this particular portion of Scripture. And look, here's Pilate. Look at this, what Pilate said here. And then Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? I mean, come on, I'm the governor here. Do you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answers that you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. I mean, that's amazing. So here's another example of the basis of men being placed in a position of governorship in Judea at the time of Christ so that He could sentence Christ to the cross. Wow. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Well, that was in reference to the Jews because they plotted His death. His own people rejected Him. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Thus says, sovereign God, it is the as sovereign, God is the ultimate authority whose power is unlimited in its scope. Okay? So God uses unlimited power. A second reason here. Because of the arrangement or will of God for this, as verse 13:1 goes on to say, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God has this arrangement of for civil authorities. The authorities that exist are the civil authorities. Guess what? They've been appointed by God, Paul tells us right here in this particular passage. Now, some examples of these are God's divine institutions. And I'm going to hit this quickly. I've been reading about this. I may teach on this. This is some pretty interesting stuff here, guys. So, but I've been reading on this. It's been very, very good. The question here, what do we mean when we refer to divine institutions? So you can drop down to the next question. This is what we mean. These are doctrines of divine establishment. They're basic truths or establishments, institutions that have been set in place by God for His purposes that are in line with His will for all mankind. Notice, for believers and for unbelievers alike. That's amazing. Now, the fifth divine institution that I'm going to show you is the church, and that's for believers only. So, but this is, again, what we want to set forth here. I'll leave that up there for just a minute. These are doctrines of divine establishment that God has established at the beginning, mostly, and then a few later on, okay, and have been set in place by God for His purposes, but that are in line with His will for all mankind and for man's betterment. Okay? So let's ask the question, what are the divine institutions? Here they are. There's five I'm going to give you here. And there may be another one that I talk to you about, but we'll give you these five to begin with here. These institutions are designed by God for the protection, prosperity, and preservation of the human race. Okay? Designed by God for the protection, for the prosperity, and the preservation of the human race. God has your back here, friends. He wants to teach you some things, and He's established these divine institutions. In each of these divine institutions, God requires personal responsibility to respond by faith in obedience to His will with consequences that follow. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at this, but this section of Scripture is about the fact that He said, you can eat of every tree in the garden but one. If you eat of that one tree, you're going to die. So, He should have responded by faith, but He didn't, so there were consequences that followed. Mankind was plunged into sin in Genesis chapter 3. Number one, what's the divine institution? It's marriage. One man and one woman, okay, designed for a lifetime with the husband in the position of final authority. Now, this is set forth in Genesis 2:22-24 and Ephesians 5:22-25 and in verse 33 here, okay? So we're not going to look at all these, but maybe we'll take some time to look at these. These are fascinating, I'm telling you. So the second one is family. Children are to be viewed as a gift from the Lord, Psalm 127:3-5. And created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26-27 and 9:6. James 3:9, with parental authority to be observed and honored, Genesis 4:1 and Ephesians 6:1-3. So, again, marriage is a divine institution with a man and a woman designed by God for man's betterment. Not for people to marry their toad or their puppy or whatever, you know. Because that's not marriage from the biblical perspective. Because then you'll never have a family. But I know today they're trying to figure all that out and trying to usurp that and go ahead anyways. Number three is human government. This is what we're looking at. Ruling authorities within various spheres of national entity with the right to punish crime and create law and order. Genesis 9:1-7 and Romans 13:1-5. We're almost out of time. We're only getting this far. Ooh, we're going to have to... Maybe we'll cut this off here and we'll have communion. Let's all be here until 9:30. Nationalism. The reality of various national entities in order to hinder globalism and a one-world government. Okay? So nationalism, God is for nationalism. He's not for internationalism. Okay? Very important. And God established this at the Tower of Babel, Okay, when he confused the languages and people had to go with who they could understand. And he created nations. That's how that works. Okay, that's Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And the last one is the church. Now this is made up not of unbelievers, only of believers. Because this, I'm thinking this is the true church. The union of saved Jews and saved Gentiles in the body of Christ during this present age, which finds its expression in the regenerate local churches, born-again believers gathering together. There's all kinds of verses there that you can think about and you could understand there. I didn't give you a lot of room for that. I'm sorry, but you can write all over your sheet because we're not going too much further. Okay? So there they are. There's the five, and there's one other that I think is important, but it's not on here. This came from DBC, so this is what they have sent me. I asked them today for it, and they sent it to me. Number three. The authority of divine institutions are delegated, see, they're delegated to the marriage, they're delegated to the family, they're delegated to human government, and they're limited in their scope. So they're not like the authority God has, which is ultimate authority and unlimited. There's a huge difference here. We want to see, we want to understand that, okay? I'm trying to figure out why I should cut this off. Well, how and when did human government come to be? Well, in Genesis 6, God saw that man's wickedness was great in the earth, so he decided to destroy mankind, and he set forth this huge deluge, flooded the world, destroyed everybody but one family. And there were other factors involved with this, with the intermarriage of angels and destroying the line through whom the Savior could come. So God destroyed every other living creature, kept two of each in the ark, and Noah and his family were in the ark, and he started over with Noah and them on the ark. Okay, and this is important to understand and important to note. Again, I don't have my notes with me on what I was all going to say right there, but again, it's important, and this is human government began here when Noah came off the ark in 9:6, and God said this: whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. In other words, God said, if a man takes another man's life in a murder, that man is guilty of a capital crime, and he should give his life. Now, God has never rescinded that. Even though America and Minnesota and its progressiveness has, there's a number of states that still have capital punishment. Okay, but Minnesota, we're pretty far left, so we've taken that away, and that has happened through the vote and through legislation. Okay, so number four, human government was designed to protect man from evildoers domestically and foreign oppressors nationally. So again, human government has a definite role. It's designed to protect man from evildoers domestically and foreign oppressors nationally. So there's a domestic level for human government. There's a national level for human government as well. And I mentioned earlier that God is for nationalism. He's not for internationalism. So this is my... Oh, first of all, can human government control the sin nature of fallen man? And I would say this on that, brace yourself. To a certain extent, yes, it can. Well, how is that? Well, if we didn't have stop signs and stop lights and laws governing the traffic in the Twin Cities, and everybody could just go at their own pace, it would be an absolute chaos. So because there are stop lights and because there are police that can pull you over if you go too fast. So human government can control the sin nature. To some extent, that's true. I mean, when you're driving down the freeway and you see a car parked off to the side and the guy's got his radar gun out that window, right away you take your foot off the gas or check your cruise control. How fast am I going? Why do we do that? We're all guilty sinners. That's why we all want to get there as fast as possible. My friend Barry Brooks, Steve's dad, he's a police officer in Duluth. He goes, as soon as he sees a cop in the rearview mirror, he takes his foot off the gas because he senses he's guilty. You know, that's how we are. That's how we are. So to some extent, that can happen. And to some extent, because we have laws that say, if you do certain things, you're going to have to pay a steep price. Maybe go to jail for that. So it can control the sin nature to a certain extent. But it's only the gospel of Christ that can give you a brand new life. You know, here Isaiah says, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And God in his divine grace is inviting all sinners who have guilt and are turned away from Christ to come to Christ who died for them. Only Christ can change the heart. And that's why when Christ changes the heart, we now have the opportunity through the Holy Spirit to do much more than the unbeliever can. Okay? Now, I think we've got one more here. Yeah, one more. We'll stop here. As we think of nations, God established nationalism as the ideal form of government, and he did so at the Tower of Babel. So internationalism, or one world form of government, is in opposition to God's will for the world. Now, our past president was very much for internationalism. Our present president is very much for nationalism. Man, Donald Trump was elected. That blew the socks off so many people, even me. I thought, wow, he's going to be elected. I could hardly believe it. Because this guy wants a strong nation. He's not for giving up our sovereignty to the United Nations, kind of like what the Tower of Babel was. And we're not going to go into that because of time, and because I'm going to call it right here at this particular spot here. Well, and why is that? It's because nationalism creates a balance of power. When one nation gets too much power, like Germany did in World War II, or Japan did in World War II, other nations can then band together and stop that nation. And that's why, even this is true even for local churches, you know, God believes in the local church, not huge denominationalism. Because if you topple the denomination, you topple every church in that group. But if there's individual churches who are preaching the gospel and one church gets goofy and goes off, people can get out of that church and go to another church and hear the gospel someplace else. So that goes right on. So again, God is for nationalism. He established those nations at the Tower of Babel when he confused the languages of people, and people had to go with those they could speak to or they couldn't communicate. And that's exactly what happened with all of that. So I think I'm going to call that right there. But again, as I think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us, and we'll pick this up again next week, and maybe I'll teach a few lessons right here in Romans 13 on the divine institutions. I'm reading about it. It's fascinating to me. So I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 as we think of the Lord's Supper here. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.